I don't know for you, but the world seems to become more and more tribal. Would that be right? The world is constantly asking quite a dangerous question. Who are you loyal to? Who will you join? Will you be a progressive or will you be a conservative? Will you be anti-Trump or pro-Trump? Will you be anti-Israel, pro-Israel? Will you be anti-Palestine or pro-Palestine? Will you be Antifa? Will you be socialist? Will you be capitalist? What will you be? On top of that, we have the influence of the social media, ideas that you can't get away from your own thoughts. The algorithm's designed to keep you living in your own echo chamber, and if you step out of that, then you're in trouble. So along with that, our expectations from families and other loyalties, workplace ideologies, church factions, groups, everyone wants a piece of you. Everybody wants you to be aligned with them, and these days, being the tribal warfare that we have, you are either out or you are in. And the truth is, you must decide. You must decide which tribe you will align yourself with. We are forced to choose even if we don't want to choose. The truth is, if you don't choose, then you are the tribe of those being ruled by the opinion of others, or ruled by the fear of others, or the tribe of no spine. Into that pressure cooker stands the Christian, someone who says, Jesus is my Lord. Not just of heart, but of life, of attitude, of every breath that I have. And raises the question that comes through this passage of scripture today, how do you stand firm when all these tribes want your allegiance? Acts 3 chapters here, 21 to 23, shows us Paul crushed between church politics, religious hostility, mob violence, governmental powers. But he doesn't collapse, he doesn't compromise, he doesn't cling to himself because he's living before his God. Paul's in Jerusalem now, as Glenn rightly told us, last missionary journey. These three chapters are Paul in Jerusalem, and there's a lot that happens here. We're going to fly over, try and capture the intensity of Paul being in Jerusalem. I don't know if you've read the previous few chapters. Twice by the Spirit, Paul is told, don't go to Jerusalem. Well, if you do go to Jerusalem, you're going to get persecuted. So if you ever look at that later, it's quite interesting. In Acts chapter 21, verses 4 says this, after having sought out the disciples and stayed there 7 days, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 21, verse 11, Agabus comes along. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound it around his feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, which is a really unusual term, right? Thus is the Holy Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the hands of the Gentiles. Yet within all that tension, a few chapters earlier, Paul says, I am compelled, I'm constrained by the Spirit, chapter 20, verse 22, to go to Jerusalem. And in that sort of massive tension by the Spirit of God, that Paul finds himself in Jerusalem. How will he stand? Well, the first thing he does here is he actually stands firm, which is almost a paradox, by putting himself second and the church first. Let me read it to you, chapter 21, verse 18. On the following day, Paul went out with us, which us is Luke, to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul goes to Jerusalem, he goes straight to the Jerusalem church. Who's in charge? James is in charge. He's the brother, half-brother of Jesus. He's the son of Joseph and Mary, and he seems to be the head of the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church. Along with him are the elders. So Paul goes there to give an account of his ministry. In the past, chapter 15, it was that Paul went back there and said, this is who I am, and they gave him authority. So Paul didn't seem as a lone ranger, but part of the church of God. and he gives his report to the church. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Here Paul speaks of a global revival. The nations are coming to the Jewish Messiah. They're celebrating. This is a hallelujah moment. Guess what, guys? Even the Gentiles are coming to Jesus. Jesus is ruling on high, and in his rule on high, the nations are coming. These are the final days. It's all coming together under God. But what's interesting is how the elders respond. I don't know if you picked up on it. Did you read between the lines? It's a bit curious. Listen to it carefully. Verse 20, James and the elders. And when they heard this, they glorified God. It's a positive. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." What's wrong with that statement? Someone want to tell me? Yeah. It doesn't mention Gentiles. The Paul said, "Hey, global revival, Gentiles are coming to Christ." He goes, "Yeah, guess what? There's thousands of Jews coming to Christ too." You're supposed to read between the lines here, because the very next line he says, "Paul, there's some rumors about you." Listen to the rumors in verse 20. Second part. "They are all zealous for the law." So the Jews who come to Christ are all zealous for the law. "And they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, tell him not to circumcise their children or walk in our customs. What then is to be done?" What's the rumor? "Paul, you're undermining Judaism, you're undermining Moses, you're telling people not to circumcise their kids and to ignore the laws and customs of Moses." Well, is it true? Is that what Paul's doing? It's a bit of a trick question. It's yes and no. If you go back to Galatians, where Paul has a conversation, well, a conversation, so he really holds Peter accountable. There's Peter. When the Jews aren't there, he's happy to eat pork with the Gentiles, happy to eat all sorts of unclean food with the Gentiles. But the moment Jews come into the church, what does he do? He separates himself and goes and eats with the Jews and won't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul says, "You're a hypocrite, mate. You're either a Christian or you're not." And it exposes the fact that it's not that Paul says, "Get rid of Moses." He says, "You just don't need Moses. You can adhere to it if you want." Again, look at Romans chapter 14, a bit more insight into that as well. Make up your own mind whether you should obey it or not. Have a clear conscience about it. But they say, "Paul, you're undermining Judaism." So Paul, what does Paul do? Well, he's silent. And that silence is a sense of his obedience. Because later on, he actually has a go at others. But Luke, the narrator, says, Paul says nothing. James says to him, "What needs to be done?" Well, the elders and James instruct Paul to take a vow, Nazarite vow, and sanctify himself for 7 days and go to the temple and purify himself. Not only that, in order to prove that you admire and adhere to the law, Paul, want you to pray for 4 other men to do the same as well. And so Paul, being obedient to the church of Jerusalem, does that. Verse 26 of chapter 21. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." So Paul does what the church asks of him. Let's reflect for a moment. Paul speaks of great things the Lord has done. But before the leaders can rejoice, because of their fear of a split, in order to keep the unity, Paul obeys the leaders, even though he probably, I don't know, we're not told, but maybe example of something different. This is a great example of Paul putting the tribe of the church before himself. Not the Jews, not the circumcision party, not just the Gentiles, but the whole church is his tribe. He'd rather be put out than to cause division. And this is a common thing, that the strength of any organisation is not forced allegiances. The strength of any organisation is the ability to overcome differences and to remain as one. The previous church, we had half a dozen ministers, a dozen elders, four additional staff. Do you think we agreed on everything? What are the chances? Barclays. Imagine four or six alpha males in one room. It doesn't work. But we knew that our tribe was God's church. And the unity of the church is more important than my personal stuff. There's many, many times, actually, all of us never got our own way. But we work together as one. So church, is this your tribe? Are you willing to take on personal humiliation for the sake of unity, for the sake of keeping things rolling together, to keep peace amongst the brothers? Are you able to put away your personal stuff that we can move on for the glory of God and of the growth of his kingdom? How will you respond if you don't get your own way? Our tribe is the local church. In the next scene, Paul faces a second group of Jewish men. These are the men from Asia Minor, probably the ones, maybe the ones that James is referring to. It's in the sense that it comes straight after this. James is probably trying to appease these people. Well, let me read to you from chapter 21 and verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Jerusalem, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. They supposed that Paul brought him into the temple." So we're at the temple scene. 7 days, it's straight after it all happened. Straight after what happened, purification of the temple's there. And these guys from Asia, Asia Minor, Ephesus, come down, see Paul and say, "That's the guy." And he says, "Come on, all Jews, the whole town, come on, Jerusalem, let's come and get this guy. Let's bash him." Of course, they do bash him. And they have three accusations against Paul. He's against Moses, he's against the people of Israel, and he is accused of defiling the temple. It says there, "Moreover, even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this place." And as Greek heritage, I want to say apparently I'm always the problem, so it seems. Just allegedly bringing a Greek near the temple was enough to cause a riot, it seems. So the riot starts. The charges are there. What happens next? Well, the religious leaders try and tear him apart. They seek to kill him. But then the tribune come. The tribune is the guy who's in charge of 600 Roman soldiers. He hears about the riot. The men, the tribune and all the guys run down, literally run down to work out what's going on and settle the case. But Paul's the guy who's in trouble. He's the one who's held to account. Not the rioters, but Paul. He's actually accused of being a terrorist, quite literally. Chapter 21, verse 37. "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek?' And the tribune says, 'Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?'" Somehow Paul is the one who's in trouble. Of all people, Paul is the guy who gets arrested, Paul is the guy who gets bashed. Paul, the guy, gets questioned over and over again. Well, he asks the tribune for permission to speak, and so he speaks to the crowd of Hebrews, speaks in the Hebrew language. He gives his testimony of all that God has done in him and through him. But that wasn't enough. In verse chapter 22, verse 22, this is what the crowd, they were back into the crowd now. "After this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voice and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" He's about to get flogged now. So he's gone from being bashed, back to the tribune, back to the crowds, back to the barracks. He's about to get flogged, and he pulls out the Roman citizen card, verse 27. "So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship with a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid and realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he'd bound him. The question I have, I don't know about you, but if I was Paul, why didn't you pull out the Roman citizen card a lot earlier? Why wait to get bashed and about to be flogged before you do that? And it comes down again to his identity, who he wants to be associated with. He doesn't want to be seen as a Roman citizen. He doesn't want to be seen as a Jew. He doesn't want to be as a Jew pleaser. He wants to be seen as a worshipper of Jesus. So the card comes out only desperately to save his own skin, but that's not his primary identity. And he pulls it out, and therefore he doesn't get whipped. But it's not over. We've seen him before James and the elders, before the Asian Jews twice, before the tribune twice. That's five meetings already that he's had in Jerusalem. And in just a matter of days, what happens is there is another meeting, a courtroom. And you've got to ask, how can Paul continue through so much conflict and pain? If we're honest, we probably would have quit when Agabus said to us, if you go there, you'll be put in jail. We certainly would have reconsidered if we got to Jerusalem, the church council themselves said, you're doing something wrong. They would have been discouraged by that. I would have been. But the reason Paul hasn't collapsed is that he's not looking at just what's in front of him, but he's looking at the person, of course, of Jesus. He hasn't been carried by his circumstances. Circumstances are objectively disastrous. He's relying on a specific word that he was received on the Damascus Road. And Paul knows something that we often forget. The calling of God is not a promise of a smooth path. It's a promise of a rough path, but a prison saviour. He's about to enter the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, the room where he sat once upon a time and said, this is the rising star of Judaism. He's now going to give an account. But he knows to whom he belongs. He knows he belongs to Jesus. And this is what we see. He gets there. So it's the tribune, actually, the government who organises the meeting, which is interesting of itself. This is what Paul says to them. It's only one line to start with. This is probably the purple passage line of this section. So this is where we landed in some senses. This is one of the next verse. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. That phrase, looking intently at the council, is something that Peter said as well. It's the intent of someone empowered by the Spirit about to present the gospel to someone. In contrast to James and the elders, he's not silent this time. He speaks. And he says, I've lived my life before God. My conscience is clear. He knows the one to whom he belongs. He says, I live my life before God. God will be my judge, not the Sanhedrin. Another way, the Sanhedrin is not my tribe, though I call you brothers. You may have heard of the phrase, coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase in which to live before the face of God. To live as if God is gazing upon you and the crowd is not even there. The audience of one, if you like. Paul's conscience to survive these things is because his conscience is shaped by the mind of God. Our culture trains us to seek approval, to get likes, to avoid dislikes, to get more followers. Coram Deo says, I only want to please one. My conscience is enslaved to one. And when God is the one before whom we live, not only do we get strength and conviction, we get clarity as well. Clarity about who I am and what I'm here for. That's why Paul can walk into Sanhedrin. He can walk into public outrage. He can walk into state power and stand with courage and conviction. He's not living for approval or self-approval. He's living with a conscience before the face of God. Well, the moment he even says that, the high priest strikes him on the mouth as if he's blasphemous. Why? Because he's saying to Sanhedrin, you are not my tribe. And so he's slapped in the face. Life is like, I don't know, imagine if you're in a courtroom and you're standing there, and imagine a courtroom where all the walls are mirrors, and everywhere you look, you see opposition. You see in Sanhedrin, you see the mob, you see rumors. And everywhere you look, you are discouraged because it seems like you can't rest, everyone's against you. But if you look up, you will see a skylight. And we are to look constantly through that skylight to our Savior. When you walk into the room, and the room is full of the opinion of other people, by which you feel enslaved, don't look up instead. Look through the skylight. Look to your Savior, your Lord, and your God. You live your life clear, consciously before Him. He is your Savior, the King, and His tribe. He is your King and your tribe. Has applied more specifically for us today. As Christians, we'll always feel like we have nowhere to rest our heads, caught between religious, political, social, family allegiances, including family. The family wants to shame us out of our relationship with Jesus. I have a few family members say to me, Stephen, it is good to believe, but don't believe too much. You know what they're saying, don't they? They'd be so aligned to Jesus. When you leave your life before God, something remarkable does happen. Not just courage, you've said, but clarity. Singular focus. We gain the Spirit's power when we're clear about our allegiance to Jesus, the audience of one. And this leads us to a very last line of today's passage. Paul stands before Jesus as a Christian. Paul is finally safe. He's in a cell. And he's a wonderful picture of Jesus. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. In the midst of all this chaos, he gets a special visit, a visit which I believe to be tangible, not just in his mind, because if you read 2 Timothy 4, Paul quotes this and said, when everyone else deserted me, the Lord stood by my side. It's really interesting, that correlation that's there. There is Jesus manifest with Paul, the resurrection reality, the Messiah ruling reality is there by him. And he says three things to him, or three things to notice, really. Notice that he comes to Paul after the riot. You sort of hope he'd come before the riot and stop the riot, but he doesn't. He comes after the riot. His presence, he stood by him. He says, take courage. But the very next couple of words, I don't know that I'd be all that encouraged by. See what he said? You're going to be my witness in Rome as well. It's not the commander standing over a soldier with a bullet in his arm and his leg, and say, mate, get up. The war's still going. How did you do it? By the power of God's Spirit, his conscience is clear before God. There's nothing here that earned Paul Jesus' presence. He didn't earn that. He's a sinner like the rest of us. It's just like through his special commissioning. Jesus came to Paul and gave him special concern to be a Gentile, to be a preacher to the kings of Rome, or the leaders of Judaism. Jesus never left his side. Let me try and finish up. In this passage, we've seen Paul stand before many authority structures, churches, social religious Jews from Asia, and governmental religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, and reflects for us the complicated relationship Paul has with structures, with leadership, with authorities. The same, I guess, complicated, conflicted relationship we all have with authority structures, whether political, religious, Christian, family structures, and how they can all have a demand upon our life and want us to be aligned with them. One thing we do is we do work hard at submitting to Christian structures. Not religious structures, not social religious structures, not political structures, but work hard at working with the body to make sure there's no division, to make sure that it goes forward for the sake of the glory of God. And we can do this well when each of us look to God and live our life before the face of God, to have our conscience clear before the face of God, to work together for the great commission of God, to work together to bear the fruit of the Spirit of God. But we do not submit to false authorities, even if it means imprisonment, torture, eventually death. And where does it leave Paul and Jesus and us all in the same place in one sense? In the end, we have no place to rest our head because we are constantly torn by our allegiances. But we need to pull it back together and live with a clear conscience before the face of God. We will carry the scars of trying to balance those allegiances. Christ has not returned. We will live under duress, divided, torn to pieces. But we have nowhere else to go but Jesus. As individuals, let us work together, putting ourselves for Christ individually, but not forgetting the corporate sense of being the body of Christ, so we can stand firm together. Let me pray.